How's that? Is that better? It's excellent, excellent. Let me pray for us as we come and think about God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a true and living God. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken through many ways by your Spirit, and most powerfully through your Son. Please help us now as we think about your nature. Help me to say what is true and right of you, and help us to respond rightly to you in worship. Amen. Well, who is God? What is he like? Wonder how you choose to answer those questions. Who is God and what is he like? Perhaps you've been home on a sunny Saturday morning when there's been a knock on the door and you open it to two lovely smiling people with some literature in their hands and they talk to you and they talk to you about God. Do you believe in God? They ask. What's his name? They ask. What do you say? If these two people are, as they often are, Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll soon find yourself drawn into a debate on the nature of God, on who is God and the Trinity. And they will insist that God is one. They will insist that Jesus is great, but still someone who is created and not God. Or perhaps some of you have Muslim friends. In Islam, the idea that God is one and that there is nothing like him anywhere in creation is absolutely foundational. And many Muslims are much better equipped at talking about Christianity and the Trinity than we are at talking about Islam. The Quran has lots to say about Christianity, because it was written later, but the Bible, of course, says nothing about Muhammad or Islam. In either case, you'll soon find yourself having to deal with verses like Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus says of the hour of his return, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Or perhaps somewhere like John 14:25, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Or Colossians 1:15, where we read that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Your JW friend will be quick to take you there and say, look what it says. He's the firstborn. Surely he is created. And the list goes on. Of course, if we know our Bibles well, we can wheel out our own selection of proof texts, can't we? We might say, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. And there's many passages like that. But you know, so often our attempts to talk about the nature of God, we kind of fumble around a bit, don't we? We have these vague ideas of oneness and threeness. We know the Nicene Creed that we sometimes say at church, and we'll say later together after the sermon. We know that God is three persons existing as one God in a loving relationship, but if we're pressed, well, we often can't explain what we really mean by this, or how it works, or why. Especially why it's so foundational to Christianity. We come out appearing irrational or foolish, or perhaps we simply give up and say that God is a mystery. It's a far cry from the certainty that our JW door knockers and Muslim friends seem to have about the God they worship. So maybe we should just give up. Maybe we should not bother trying to understand God as Trinity. call it a mystery and be done with it. Or maybe it doesn't really matter that much. You know, if we don't get the nature of God quite right, what do we lose? As long as we believe in Jesus and trust that his death and resurrection save us, the details are not that significant, right? Well, I want to suggest that maybe this isn't quite good enough. Although we say true things when we say that there is a mysterious unity between Father, Son, and Spirit, this doesn't do justice to how the Bible actually speaks about this relationship. And even more importantly, if we don't know God rightly, well, then we will not worship God rightly. And failing to worship God rightly is a serious error indeed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Trinity is easy to understand or that we can understand everything about God. If we could understand everything about God, we would be God. And I know that the Trinity is complicated because I've been trying to write a sermon on it. But I think we shouldn't be surprised that it takes effort to think about how the Bible presents God, and we should take that effort. You know, it took the church more than 300 years before they settled on the words of the Nicene Creed, which speaks about God. What's more, debates around the nature of God and the Trinity continue today, 2,000 years later. We're still thinking about who God is and what he's like. Well, this morning, in keeping with our theme of oneness and threeness, we have one sermon, but 3 points. And we're going to look at how the Bible, that's a bad illustration of the Trinity, by the way, how the Bible speaks about the Trinity. Then we'll think about how God as Trinity works together in a couple of different ways, particularly as we see in Hebrews. And finally, what difference the Trinity makes for us today. We'll come to the Bible in a moment, but it is interesting to look at how the early church fathers expressed their understanding of God in the ancient creeds, in the Nicene Creed. And perhaps, Dave, can we have the start of that creed up on the screen? Thank you. Because it actually doesn't say we believe in God who is three persons eternally and mysteriously in a loving relationship, does it? It actually begins with the Father. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then when it talks about the Son on the next slide, it doesn't talk about the Son independently of the Father. No, rather, it actually speaks of the Son in relation to the Father. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Notice all those froms in there. Eternally begotten and begotten not made, that was the kind of the early church attempts to show that the Son is not created, and yet he's somehow eternally coming from God. The same, a few more slides down, Dave, when we look at how it speaks about the Spirit. The creed speaks of the Spirit again in relation to the Father and the Son. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I'm not really quite sure what proceeds actually means, truth be told, but it expresses something that comes from John's Gospel, when we see the Son sending the Spirit and the Spirit coming out of the Father. And this language that we see, thanks Dave, you can take that off now, this language of the Nicene Creed, I think actually it does seek to capture what the Bible has to say about Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, you think back to our Deuteronomy reading, our Old Testament reading, because we can't read our Old Testament without being absolutely sure that God is one, can we? And we can't miss the seriousness of getting this wrong. Just before the bit that Mike read, there's the great statement about the nature of God in the Old Testament, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And from the part that Mike read, it goes on and says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." To fail to understand that we worship only one God and worship anything or anyone else in creation is a terrible offense to God. And indeed, if our doctrine of the Trinity is wrong, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right and others like them, well, we are found to be idolaters, worshipping a false God, and the true God's anger will rightly burn against us. It's important that we think carefully about this and get it right. Now, despite this insistence in the Old Testament that God is one, there are nonetheless hints of diversity within that unity. If you've ever read carefully the opening chapters of Genesis, you might have noticed that there's singular and plural in how the writer refers to God all over the place, and it kind of switches between them, even within verses sometimes. There's also a couple of really strange figures in the Old Testament. There's in the book of Joshua, there's this guy who turns up as the commander of the Lord's army. But the weird thing about him is where he steps, he makes the ground holy. He makes the ground special just by being there. Or there's the angel of the Lord, who seems somehow uniquely and closely connected with God, so closely connected that he seems to be God. And there are many other shadows of the Trinity that can be found throughout the Old Testament. Still, it's not really until the coming of Jesus that we begin to see things more clearly. But you know, even though we do see things more clearly with Jesus, rarely, if ever, do we read a statement as simple as "Jesus is God," do we? The New Testament doesn't really talk about Jesus in that way. Rather, we read things like this. We read that the Word was with God and the Word was God in John 1. Or what is, I think, one of the most profound parts of Scripture concerning the nature of God. This is from John chapter 5, from verse 19. And Jesus, he's debating with the religious leaders, and he says this: "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Notice that the Son does not at all act independently of the Father in this passage. Rather, he can do only what he sees his Father doing. But lest we think that that makes the Son in any way less or inferior to God, Jesus goes on to say that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. And that includes roles that necessarily belong only to God, doesn't it? The giving of life and the judging of the world. And so closely is the Son identified with the Father here that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In the book of Hebrews, again, there's in the opening of Hebrews, there's this way the writer speaks of the Son in relation to the Father. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So from passages like this and many more, we see that the Son is one who comes from God and through whom God works. Andrew Moody has written a great little book called In Light of the Son, and he puts this kind of picture that the New Testament creates for us like this. He says, Jesus, in other words, is God because he shares and has always shared in everything that God is and does. We could say similar things about how the Bible speaks of the Spirit, like John 15, 26, which uses that preceding language from our creed. Jesus will say, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Or the Gospel reading, which shows the Spirit receiving what belongs to Jesus and make it known to us. Have a listen to this from verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." All truth. "He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive me from me what he will make known to you." You can see how John frames this relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit guides into all truth because he speaks what he hears and receives from the Son, and everything that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. Well, with such a big and complex topic, there is much more, of course, that we could say. But maybe that gives you a taste that we can say true things about what God is like. We can say more than just God is three and God is one. I would encourage you to do more reading, and this is a good book. I like it. Andrew Moody's book, In Light of the Son. It's short. Look, very thin. You can write a short book on the Trinity, and I found it really helpful. Well, how does the Trinity then work together? For some weeks, we've been looking more closely at the letter to the Hebrews. Last week, we looked at the Spirit in Hebrews. And this week, I'll just highlight two points that come out of how Father, Son, and Spirit work together. Firstly is the atonement, because few things highlight more clearly all persons of the Trinity working together than how we are saved. From the Gospels, we're familiar with how the Father sends his Son into the world, who is empowered by the Spirit. But it's Hebrews that explains how Father, Son, and Spirit work together in what Jesus achieves for us when he dies on the cross. It's Hebrews that highlights how the Old Testament sacrificial system of priests and animals was really inadequate to deal with our sins, to bring us back to God. But where the blood of bulls and goats offered by a priest, well, that could outwardly clean, it's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes us truly clean and right before God. If you don't have your Bibles open, open them up to Hebrews 9, where we had our reading. And verse 13 and 14 has this to say. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together so that we may serve the living God. Christ enters heaven, the true tabernacle, by his own blood, which he offers through the eternal Spirit. I take that to mean in the power of the Spirit, just as all of his life was lived in the power of the Spirit. And his blood was offered to God. See, the problem with our sin and rebellion is that we owe a debt to God that we can never pay. Mr. Anselm was the 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury, and he wrote a work called Why God Became Man. And in it he argued that though this debt that we have is owed by man, owed by people, it's so large that only God could pay it, assuming that there should be a man identical with God. John Stott writes in his classic, The Cross of Christ, about this. He says, Anselm was right that only man should make reparation for his sins, since it is he who has defaulted. And he was equally right that only God could make the necessary reparation, since it was he who demanded it. Jesus Christ, therefore, is therefore the only Savior, since he is the only person in whom the should and the could are united, being himself both God and man. You know, without a Trinitarian view of God, and without the incarnation, without the Son of God becoming man, there is no atonement possible, and there is no forgiveness of sins possible. But Jesus, the God-man, meets our need. He cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God, and that is wonderful news indeed. Well, secondly, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that to reject God's offer of salvation is to reject Father, Son, and Spirit. Hebrews 10, the next chapter, 28 to 31, has this to say. It says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To reject God's salvation is to trample the Son of God underfoot. To reject God's salvation is to insult the Spirit of grace. And to reject God's salvation is to come under God's judgment. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is one of the warning passages in Hebrew, and it's good to pause for a moment and take heed of a warning. You know, perhaps you're someone here who has heard the good news of Jesus many times. And you know the message that God has sent Jesus to live and die and be raised and be Lord of all, but he is not your Lord. and you have not placed your trust in Him or are not trusting and depending in Him, I want to invite you to turn back to Him today and to call on God for salvation and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered through the Spirit to God for your sins to save us from God's right anger, that you might be forgiven and live to serve God. If you'd like to do that, talk to Mike or myself afterwards. We'd love to help you know how to be in God's family. All right, let me finish with a few comments on the joys of living in light of the Trinity. Another classic book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In that book, Packer says that the richest understanding to the question of what it means to be a Christian is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. And you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as Father. Being adopted into God's family is something that only makes sense in light of the Trinity. Otherwise, what family is there to be adopted into? It's because of adoption that God is our Father. And we're adopted through the Spirit. Romans 8:15 will say, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." And we are brothers with God's Son. Again, from Hebrews 2:11, we read this about Jesus. It says, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Isn't that extraordinary? To have God as our Father and Jesus as our brother. I was speaking to someone from the early service and they kind of felt that was too close to God. Like, to call Jesus your brother, can you really do that? But we can. That's what's so amazing about what Christ has done for us. And adoption, well, it doesn't just make sense. It's such a great blessing that we have in light of the Trinity. You know, I know many do not have great relationships with their fathers. And often our families are messy and we don't have great family relationships, do we? But having God as our true and perfect Father means that we don't have to be trapped by the heritage of bad human fathers or bad families. Being in God's family means joining a family where there has been a loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. That's a great family to be part of. Secondly, the Trinity means we can truly know God. The life of Jesus is a true revelation of the Son, and the Son is a true revelation of God the Father. So when we see Jesus, when we hear His word and His teaching, when we see Him pray and speak to God, in the power of the Spirit, we are really seeing what the eternal relationship between Father and Son and Spirit is like. We can know God and respond rightly to Him. Thirdly, the gift of the Spirit has been poured out into our lives. We have God living in us by His Spirit. And if the Spirit is in us, we can have confidence that as we seek to live a life that honors God, the Spirit is helping us, changing us and shaping us to be more like God's Son. And finally, because of all these things, we can rightly worship and honor God. Let me finish by reading one of my favorite parts of Revelation, a prayer of praise to God and to His Son. This is from Revelation 5, 11 to 14. John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let us join with them, Amen, in worship.